Well, this is the third sermon that I have brought to you from this portion of Scripture. We began in verse 19, and that was the 19 through 21 was the first section of Scripture that we covered. And then last time I spoke to you from verses 22 and 23, and now verse 24. We finally make it to today, and as I was thinking of how I might describe what we have covered up to this point and even what we are going to do, in the spirit of alliteration, as was mentioned earlier this morning, I would say this. We have had an exhortation from verses 19 through 21. We've had an explanation in verses 22 and 23. And then we have an extraction, which is going to happen in verse 24. So the exhortation in verses 19 through 21 had to do with our laying up treasures in heaven. Christ set before us several points of instruction, telling us that the things of this earth are of little account, telling us that our focus must be on what is to come, exhorting us that we should not consider the things of this life as an end of themselves and to be the most important. The things of this life are subject to rust and rot, degeneration and disintegration. They will eventually go the way of all things, in which they will come to nothing and return to dust. They will return to, as it were, the grave. Even for items, you might think of them just like people, all of it will be destroyed in the end. We also know from Christ's words that everyone has treasure. Nobody's exempt from that. Everyone has something that they treasure. The question is, of course, what it is. For some people, it might be that I want to be held up in a prestigious position. For some people, it might be that I want to be thought well of with respect to my appearance. I want to be the most beautiful young lady around. I want all the men to adore me, as it were. Or maybe I want to be the sharpest looking young man around. You know, I'm going to dress snappy and I want people to really notice me when I walk into the room. Or maybe it has to do with my accomplishments. I want to make it to CEO of the company, or I want to be the individual where everybody sees that I have accomplished some great scientific effort. Maybe that's my treasure. And Christ, of course, exhorts us to, while many of those things may, some of them legitimate in and of themselves, and we might see a legitimate use of them, Christ says, this is not to be your most important focus. Rather, while these things are going to be fading away and be no more in this life, focus on the life that is to come and the treasure that is ahead of you there in heaven. But then in verses 22 and 23, we had an explanation. Not only does our Lord give us this exhortation in the previous verses, but he gives us an explanation. He explains to us how one will even be able to follow this exhortation that he's just given to us. And he uses the imagery of the lamp and a light, of the eye being a lamp of the body, and underscoring the fact that the eye is a lamp to the body in the sense of how it takes in its surroundings. It takes in the observation of all that is around it. It pulls in that image, presents it to the mind, and the mind and heart respond to what it sees. And the heart responds in affections, and there is the response of action. And this is in relation to how the eye, it pulls in and creates and presents an image to the mind and to the heart. But the question is what is the response and what is the nature of that light within an individual? Is it a pure light? Is it a righteous light? Or is it a light which can be described of darkness? And we even drew the illustration. I gave you the illustration of an invention of our day, which it helps me to actually comprehend and picture Christ's words, and that is a black light. When you speak of one who is a sinner, and you think of, well, how can a how can light be darkness? When Christ uses that, I kind of really mold that over. Well, if you think of that black light, you remember that illustration? When normal lights are turned off and you have that black light which is turned on and you have fluorescent material which is actually brought to the foreground, actors will actually use this to do performances and whatnot, and sometimes they actually, two actors may be wearing each a costume and come close to each other to form one particular image. And that is what's presented to the individual. But when you turn the regular lights on, you find that what you saw is not at all what you thought it would be. So true is the heart of one who has darkness. They don't see the accurate picture. They don't see a picture according to God's word. They don't see things in accordance with holiness and righteousness. The one who has the light of purity within them, by grace of the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, they see things according to God's word with accuracy. It comes home to them and they have a right and realistic picture. But those things don't happen without the work of God within us. That doesn't happen without the work of the Holy Spirit coming and regenerating the heart and changing the man from an old man and giving him a new nature. Well, now we come to the portion of Scripture, verse 24, where we look at Christ's words in the sense of an extraction. Now, after what Christ has already said in the previous verses, he is now going to extract a false notion of men. He's now going to extract from them a foolish frame of thought, wherein you might think of someone who, in listening to Christ, might say to themselves, well, I like the idea of laying up treasure in heaven, but frankly, I don't see why we can't have it all. Why can't I have treasure here on earth and still have treasure in heaven? And this individual might be thinking, you know what? I believe that I can indulge myself in things here on earth and build up, you know, some treasures here, but then I'll do some good things to build up my treasures in the afterlife. After all, we all should be ready for the afterlife. There's going to be, you know, there's going to be an afterlife, and we want to be ready for that. So what I'll do is I'll engage in some things, some good things to kind of offset maybe some of the treasures I built up here, if we think that's negative. I'll do some things for the poor. I'll give to the poor and to the needy. That's what I'll do. I'll take up the cause of some orphans. That's important, after all. I'll make sure that the widow next door has everything she needs. I'll make sure I pay attention to her. She's next door and really doesn't have anyone to watch out for her. My dad and I were just actually talking, I think it was yesterday, of a widow who lived in the town. I mentioned Derby Line, Vermont, there a few minutes ago. It was my dad's last pastorate. And there was a widow in the church, Mrs. Hovey, dear lady. I think she was even still working. She was quite elderly that I remember. And there was a couple in the church that especially took notice of her and really worked with her. It was a godly thing they did. Sweet people. But maybe there's somebody who thinks that that sort of thing is going to help them gain treasure in heaven, and that'll help me offset the things here on earth. After all, James says, this is real religion, isn't it? To minister to widows and orphans. So, if I do that, if I do some of those things, then maybe I'll be all right. You know, that'll make things right. That'll set me up for heaven, won't it? Well, Christ is here addressing such a false notion and is going to extract that form of thinking for anyone who is truly listening to him, that it would have an effect upon them. Let's consider the words of Christ to deal and address with such thinking. First of all, I would draw your attention to, in this passage, the impossibility of serving two masters. The first words of our Lord in this verse, and why don't I read the verse again, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The first two words in that verse, according to this translation, no one. These two words of Christ are emphatic and dogmatic. They are direct and to the point and without any wiggle room. And what he says is there is no one. There is no one who can possibly serve two masters. There is no one alive. It doesn't matter how smart they are. You could be Einstein, or you could be a brilliant mathematician. You could be a brilliant scientist, and that would do you no good. You could be the richest man on earth. You could have all the resources available to you to accomplish such a task, and yet you could not do it. You could be the best project manager, and you've got your time organized down to the minute. You could even say to the second, if it were possible. And yet, Christ is saying, this is an impossible task. You cannot accomplish what I am saying, says the Lord. It doesn't matter from brilliant to simpleton, from prince to pauper, from wise to fool. No one can possibly serve two masters. It's impossible. That, of course, doesn't mean that people haven't tried, hence our Lord's exhortation and teaching. But you must understand that the very definition of failure is to make the attempt. To even try it is to fail. In James 4:4, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The scriptures leave no room for middle ground. To love the world and the things of this world is to strive against God. The second thing I would like to point out to you with respect to this passage is the reality of what Christ is saying with respect to being a slave or a servant. We're all serving someone. Christ's words make it very clear that every one of us can be put in the servant or slave category. That is a right way to view this, and although our natural man recoils at that sort of thing, you know, when we're described that way, we don't like to think of it in those terms. Natural man wants to reject that. His thinking is rather that, you know what? No one's going to boss me around. I'm my own man. I do what I want. I do when I want it, when I want, and how I want. Nobody's reigning and ruling over me. That's the natural man, isn't it? I think we can all testify that we have that sense. I want to be the guy calling the shots. That's me. No one else is going to do that but me. Spiritually speaking, however, that isn't the case. We're all slave to someone or to something. I'd like to read several passages. I think I have five of them here, just as a quick survey in thinking of this idea of servant or slave. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone As obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. Who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Two more passages. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then John chapter 8, verses 44 through 47. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You know, as you read these passages, I trust that one thing that's impressed upon you is that this is not just a matter of just two individuals, a master of a slave and a slave. But this actually is two kingdoms. And each kingdom has its king and its chief authority. And each kingdom has its agenda. And each kingdom has its servants and its subjects. And we find that everyone fits into one of these two kingdoms. When men are born, they are born to the kingdom of darkness. They are born as slaves of sin and to its chief taskmaster, the devil. He reigns over all who are in that kingdom. He works to stir them up and to stir them up in order that they might serve their own wicked desires to the fullest of their capacity. He loves to see it. He loves to watch it. It's sport to him that he should stir up wicked men to do evil. He desires in every way to dishonor God, to disrespect God, to dishonor God, and he does that by stirring up the slaves of sin, all of those who are under his reign as the leader of wickedness and sin. In contrast to the kingdom of darkness is the kingdom of light. And of course, Jesus Christ, as you know, is Lord and Master of this kingdom. The way and path of this kingdom is righteousness and holiness. It is in keeping with the very nature of the King who is at work in his servants to do good. Philippians 2:13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All who are part of this kingdom are objects of God's special love. They are recipients of the mercy of the grace of God, that they should be given much more than a position of a slave. Certainly, with respect to our behavior, as we read out of Romans, we are slaves to righteousness. But with respect to our relationship to God, we are the sons and daughters of God. I remember the first time that I heard our pastor speak on the subject of adoption and say, it is not as if we are the children of God, but we are the children of God. I remember hearing him say that, and it's like somebody hit me between the eyes with a 2x4. And I thought, well, that's right. It's not that I've never read that, but it really came home to me in my heart, like, that's exactly right. It's not as if I'm a child of God, like one. I am a child of God. And he has blessed me. Even as we heard this morning, all the benefits and all the blessings, they belong to us as the children of God. Now, it might be odd to think of being freed as a slave and as the service of one, that I am freed to be brought into the service and bondage to another one. That might be, in some sense, a little odd that we... Usually, you know, you think of, well, I'm not a slave. I'm free. I'm now free to do what I want. Well, the reality is that God does make us free, and we do want. We want to serve the Lord in a way that we didn't before. We want to serve Him in righteousness and holiness, to know His way and to know His word in a manner that we never did before. That's the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Sin is a hard taskmaster. It may seem fun for a season, and while we are slaves to it, it may seem all good. But in the end, it is death. As we read, the wages of sin is death. But life in Christ is life eternal. Next, I'd like to point out to you or bring your attention to what Christ does with respect to the heart here. He addresses the matter of the heart. Because some might say, well, you know, in reality, I really do love God. I know I like these treasures, and I really like to partake of them, and I'm, you know, really participating in them, and I really do think you can have the best of both worlds. And in, you know, reality, I love God. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. You know, Christ takes the curtain of the heart, and he pulls it right back. And he exposes us for who we really are. He exposes the thoughts that are within our hearts. He exposes the motives. He goes right to the very essence of how a person acts and their motivation. And he says, you know what? You can tell yourself what you want all day long. But the reality is this. You will either love one master and hate the other, or you will despise one and you will cling to the other. So all of this idea that you can follow both, or you can have it all, or I can indulge myself with what I want here and then get all the glories of heaven, is nothing more than a self-deception. If that's really what you think is going to happen and is really possible, Christ exposes that falsity by showing the state of the heart. You can't do it. It's impossible. You either love one or you love the other. There's no middle ground. You see that to try and indulge yourself in these things, completely impossible, as we mentioned. And then next, in thinking of the exposition, and really the last point before we come to some application, it really comes down to God and treasure, doesn't it? You have God on one side, and you have all of this world, all of the pleasures of this world, all of the pleasures of sin, there on the other side. And Christ says there, you cannot serve God and money. Some versions have the term mammon. And if you look that up, it simply means riches or possessions, valueless. And it takes you back to verse 19, where you're storing up either treasures in heaven or treasures on earth. So whatever your treasures are, whatever the things that you value most, and I would suggest and believe that the most apathetic individual on this earth has their treasures, even if it's just leave me alone and don't give me any responsibilities, that may be their treasure, laziness. Everyone has them. It's all of those sinful pleasures and desires set in contrast to God Himself. That's what's being set up here, and that's what Christ is saying. It is an either-or proposition, not a both-and. Can't have them both. Well, what about application? Okay, you know, I get what your point is. How do we take this and bring it home to ourselves? Well, there is so much that could be said here with respect to, and maybe we'll see how much I get to it. But I feel that I would be remiss if I did not address an error of our day. When I was younger, I remember hearing the term carnal Christian a lot. I heard that in our circles, and I remember even asking questions about it, wanted to know what it was. And then I remember hearing the term easy Christianity. That was going, you know, that was being circulated for a while. And then the most recent, I think, is the lordship controversy. And that is this idea, all of them referring to the same thing. And that is this idea that someone can come to Christ as their Savior, but not their Lord. You know, I can come and I can put my faith and trust in Christ and I can believe in Him, but I'm just not really living the Christian walk right now. I heard that in a number of churches that we were in when I was younger, that this idea was circulated, and you would hear, you know, you would hear some dear, well-meaning individual say, how is your... I can remember ladies talking, and one saying, how's your son doing? Well, you know, he's just not living for the Lord right now. But, you know, he's really a Christian. He's just not living that life right this minute. I wish he was, but... And I'll tell you, I have been in more than one service where a man has stood up and he has said, I want everyone to repeat after me. And he leads everyone through a prayer. And he takes them through, you know, something of akin to, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I do wrong things. I don't want to go to hell. Can you save me? And amen. And at the end, and I, like I said, I'm not making this up. I'm telling you what I have heard personally. At the end, the individuals are encouraged that they should never question their salvation. They should never wonder whether or not they are saved. They should always believe that they're on their way to heaven. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, aren't there some good thoughts in that prayer after all? Aren't there some good things that are said? Well, I'll say to you, first of all, that oftentimes that sort of a prayer where they lead through someone through a prayer, and sometimes it's out loud, sometimes it's silent, it often comes in a context, and actually, I'm trying to think of an exception when I haven't heard it in this context. It often follows on the heels of some very shallow representation of anything you might call teaching. And what I mean is I have heard this in the context of where maybe there was some play that took place. You know, we had some Christmas play. Or maybe it was a sing-along. Not that there's anything necessarily with people singing hymns or godly songs together. That's nothing wrong with that. Or maybe, worse yet, it was on the heels of something like a kid's magic show. I've seen that. And so there's no real presentation of the gospel in the sense of a holy and righteous God which is calling men to repent and to turn away from their sin, and emphasizes the wickedness and the deservedness of men of the wrath of God. There's no context to that or teaching on that whatsoever. And that's a problem. Because I'll tell you, I'm pretty sure that I could walk down the street of Portland and I could find plenty of people who would agree with me that, you know what, yeah, I've done some wrong things. Okay, I agree, I've done some stuff that's probably not the best. And then I bet I could get people to agree with, if there was a place called hell and you really believed it, would you want to escape it? Oh, yeah. Sure I would. Well, who wants to go to a place like that? And maybe some people might even agree that they, yeah, there's, you know, guys like Hitler, they'll be there. Right? I don't think I'd have any problem getting some people to admit that. But what does that mean? Is that person really saved? No. What it means is they have some natural sense of right and wrong, and the fact that there is a God, they'll at least admit that, and they have a natural aversion to pain. That doesn't mean they've come to any sort of saving grace just to admit those things. And so what you end up with is people who have had themselves pointed to a false gospel or given false assurance of where they stand before God because they have mouthed certain words. And if you ask someone who goes through maybe this approach, they might say, well, we want to be careful to avoid works salvation. Where in reality, I would say to you, that's actually where they have led the individual. Because what they have done is they have gotten the person to trust in a particular act. I now trust in what I said on that day. I trust in the fact of my sincerity. I trust in the fact that I really meant it at the time. Or I trust in the fact that I just did that, and it comes in several different forms, whether they stayed in their seat. Sometimes people walk down an aisle. That used to be very popular and probably still is. And they would go down front and they would pray and they're trusting the fact, well, I did that day and I really meant it. So, ergo, I'm saved. And that's not at all what the Scriptures say. That is not the emphasis where the Scriptures put it. It reduces the gospel of Jesus Christ to some magic words. Because now what I've done is I've said all the right things. So I can trust now that I'm saved. God has accepted me because I admitted it. Yeah, I admitted I did some stuff that was bad. Okay. That's a slap in the face to God. You know what else it does is it takes the focus off Christ. It takes the focus off of Christ as the object of our salvation. You get to this whole idea of saying this and that, and where is Christ in all that? Where is the focus that I need to come to Christ, and I'm resting on His sacrifice and His blood in order to save me? Where is that? It's not. We're very, very little. It's sad to see how men have been misdirected. You know, I'll give you one more thing as to why I'll just tell you that troubles me to see men do this. I can't find one bit of that in the Scripture. You can't find one example where the apostles ever led anyone through that sort of a prayer, or where Christ ever stood up in a synagogue and got people to rehearse such a script. You won't find it. You dig all you want, you won't find it there. And as far as I'm concerned, that just tells me I ought to run the other way. That's the reality of it. Now, you might hear what I'm saying and you think I'm trying to pick a fight. I am not trying to pick a fight with people. I want to see people saved. And I want to see people come to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can do that is to confront men with their sin and to get them to understand, as much as it depends on you, though we know the Spirit has to bless your words and bless the teaching and the understanding, you're trying to get men to the point to where they understand that they are a wicked sinner in the sight of God. And when you get men to that point, by God's grace, they will pray and cry out to God. By the work of His Holy Spirit in their heart, as He opens their eyes, then they can be brought to an understanding of who God is and their great need of Him. Until people get to that point, they're never coming to Christ. They don't need a Savior. Or the one they need is just some sort of a milquetoast kind of pass it off, which is all not that bad, and kind of the big Santa Claus in the sky. That's what you end up with. Next, I would say, you got to make a choice. You know, if you've spent any time listening to the teaching from this pulpit, you know our affinity for the sovereignty of God, how much we depend on the work of God to save us, the love that we have of the description of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and God is the author of salvation. But you know what? The Scriptures exhort you to make a choice. In that context, men are called. In the context of understanding how God and God alone works in the heart, and how we must have God work in the heart, God, it says, choose you this day. Listen to Joshua, a couple of passages. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then our pastor has been preaching to us recently on the lives of Elijah and Elisha. This from 1 Kings chapter 18, 20 and 21, where Elijah has the people at Mount Carmel. He says, So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. See, the people oppressed of Israel were pressed with the same question we are today. You must choose. It is necessary to make a choice. If the Holy Spirit doesn't empower you, you just don't make the right one. But it is necessary for you to make a choice. You've got to choose. And so you are confronted today as you hear the preaching of God's word, as you have seen this passage, you cannot serve two masters. We're hitting on the doctrine of repentance here, aren't we? I mean, I've said it. You heard it this morning. But it's absolutely necessary that you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. You see, when I'm saying that here you have God or you have treasure, it's two lives. You're either going to follow after a path of wickedness, or you're going to follow Christ in righteousness, depending on Him as your righteousness. But you're going to follow after the path and the way of godliness. That's much different than some shallow prayer that has very little understanding of those things. That's a very different message. And so that is our great concern. A concern for people's souls. Because if you're not really giving them the gospel, they have nothing. They're not converted. As sincere as they might have been, well, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, who wouldn't be sincere in that? Christ calls us to repent. You know, the gospel is presented to us. And here you're going to get some duplication, but it's presented freely. We heard that this morning. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. But the one who desires to take the water of life without price, come. Christ is a ready and willing Savior, ready to receive all those who would come to Him, who would cry out to Him. Matthew 11:28-30 says, Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the Christ whom we serve. Are you heavy laden? Do you come today with the weight of sin upon your soul? Christ says, come. He will lift that burden off your soul. He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one by His sacrifice who is qualified. He says in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, just as we conclude here, I'm going to make a brief statement about riches. Christ said that it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. He said it's impossible with man. It's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. But what is impossible with God is possible with men. Does that mean we should all give away everything we have and we're paupers and, you know, no. Actually, if you trace throughout history, God's people, some of them were very well-to-do. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. He had quite a group to maintain and deal with, but I think of some of the context that he lived in, and even when he was in the Egyptian palace. But men like David. What about Solomon? These men were Job. These weren't poor men. And there's no evidence that these men gave all of their money away. Did they enjoy the blessing of God? Yes, they did. But what they did was they took those things and they used them for the Lord. And their experience of those things was in the context of God's blessing. And I believe, I was talking to Dad about this, I'm pretty sure I got this right, that it was Pastor Martin, Al Martin, that said once, we hold on to these things with a tight rein but a loose grip. If God should ever snatch whatever it is that you're holding on to away, I'm ready to let it go. And I hold on to it with a tight rein so that it should never get away and lead me into sin. And I hold on to it with a wise hand, but always ready to let those things go. We live in a very affluent society. There's not one of us by definition that's probably not considered rich. I mean, you go to any third world country, and if you told them, well, I'm not really well-to-do, they'd probably look at you cross-eyed and say, what are you talking about? Yeah. But what we do is we take the things that God has given to us, and we use them for His glory, always using them for an opportunity that we can with the gospel in the most menial way to the most glorified way. And I know I'm going over a few minutes, but just as one example, I even think, you know, our family recently went down to a place called Sand Lake. We like to ride four-wheelers. We like to enjoy that. It's something that's common to several of us in the family that we enjoy that. You know, those things are even used to God's glory. Well, how? Well, maybe I meet people while I'm down there. People who like to enjoy the same kind of activities. And what do? I take advantage to speak to them concerning the gospel if I can. Maybe somebody's broken down and I walk over and I say, you know, you need some help? And I start to think, you know, we get to talking about maybe the bikes, and eventually we start talking about more than that. Well, tell me, where do you come from? You know, where's your family from? You guys from here? Eventually, Well, what, do you guys go to church anywhere? You know, these things are everything that we are engaged in should be a springboard for us to honor God. If we happen to be somewhere over Sunday, you know what happens to those bikes? They get left in the driveway. And we're going to be an example of those who are in an assembly on the Lord's Day, or for some reason, unbeknownst to us, there wasn't one around, then we're going to hold family worship right there, and we're going to be an example to people around us in that context. So even as we think of maybe the most menial things and how it is that we might glorify God, everything that we have, everything that we do, it is all to be used to His glory. Very different mindset, very different approach than the one who is desiring to lay up their treasures here on earth. Well, may God bless the preaching of His word today. I trust that you found it as useful to your own hearts, and may it be to His honor and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak to your servants today, and I pray, Lord, that you would use this for your glory and their own spiritual good. I pray, Lord, that we would be convicted by sin. I pray that we would be driven to you. I pray that our profession and confession would be just as Peter said, where else would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And Lord, I pray that we would just be brought to you again and again. Lord, you know that we struggle with sin. You know that we are weak, but what a blessedness. Lord, you have promised to never leave us or forsake us, and the work that you have begun in us, you will complete. Help us to lay aside every weight, everything that hinders us. And may we glorify you, Lord, by the way we act, by the way we speak, by the way we live. May it all be for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.